We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
We come now to basic Bible study number 5 on prayer. Having looked at the way in which God speaks to us in His Word, the Bible, the Scriptures, in basic Bible study number 4, we need to look at the way in which we speak to God, that is, in prayer, in study number 5. In today's world, where Hinduism is playing a more significant part in Western consciousness, the idea of mystic prayer, of wordless prayer, if not even of mindless prayer, is becoming much more attractive to people and assumed as to be the character of prayer. We can no longer assume that a new Christian whom we're caring for understands what we mean by the word prayer. Praying has to do with speaking with God, talking with Him just like I'm talking to you. It's a funny kind of talking to you at the moment because I can't see you. I don't know you, you're not in the room with me at the moment. But yet I know I am talking to you. I know that someday, somewhere, you will be listening to me. Unless the tape recorder's not working. And that's always a possibility. It's not an unlike relationship with God. I know He is listening because He's promised me He will be. And I know He's listening right at this very moment, not just in some far off distant future. But He's not to be seen here physically, visibly with my eyes at the moment. Now, I don't communicate with you by turning my mind off, by not thinking in words, by just sitting here in silence, long pregnant pauses, me meditating and you at the other end watching the tape go around and meditating and getting the warm fuzzy feeling. I communicate to you by words strung together in sentences and in paragraphs, if you think in terms of the written word, in ideas that can be expressed verbally. Likewise, I relate to that great person, my Father in heaven, by words, by speaking to Him, just as He has spoken in words to me in the Scriptures. And in this speaking to God, whether I articulate the words or only run them around inside my head, this speaking to God is what we mean by prayer. But let's look at the text, the context of the passage, and the meaning of the passage itself before we come back to the ideas of prayer. The text we chose on prayer comes from Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Philippians is written by a man in jail to a church undergoing persecution. Paul's not sure if he's going to get out of jail. He's not sure if he's going to live through this one. He is sure that he will live in the resurrection. He is sure that he'll be saved either from jail or from condemnation. But he's not sure whether he will survive the executioner this time and come back to them. Nor is the situation in Philippi one to be greatly desired and longed for, except in order to minister to it. They are suffering themselves, verse 29 of chapter 1, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him. And He has to encourage them not to be frightened, verse 28 of the same chapter. They are living in a depraved generation, He talks about them in verse 15 of chapter 2. In a corrupt world, a universe that has gone wrong, crooked and so on. And so throughout the epistle there is this encouragement to the Christians, like in 3:1, finally my brothers, rejoice in the Lord, or in 4:1, stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. It's not an epistle in which Paul is particularly angry with them for theological error, rather an epistle of friendly encouragement and entreaty. there is a problem in Philippi, as in every church, of course, there's problems. There's a problem that's picked up in chapter 4, verse 2, where he pleads with Euodia and Syntyche to agree with each other and with the others in the church to help these women to get along with each other. And then he returns in chapter 4, verse 4, to the theme that he has touched on so many times, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. And in picking up that theme of rejoice, he talks of our relationship with others, especially outsiders. Let your gentleness be evident to all. We are the people of gentleness in the face of persecution, of joy in the face of persecution and suffering and difficulty and tribulation. Their gentleness and joy, because the Lord is near. He could be near in the sense that he is near you to comfort you, strengthen you, and enable you. It could be that he is near in that he is bringing the world to an end. There's no point getting ourselves too uptight about the situations we're going through. I think I prefer the latter of those two interpretations, but both can be argued for. And then comes our verse in verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving present your requests to God. And then in verse 7 comes the great promise that the peace of God, which you can never really understand, that will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And finally, he challenges us to think in the right ways to receive the blessings of God, and reassures that the God of peace will always be with them. The challenge then is not to be anxious, but instead to pray. And the promise of verse 7 is that God's peace will guard you, will fortress you, will buttress you in, and it will keep you in Christ. Many people have used this passage as a passage about guidance. You don't know what you should do, so pray, and then you will receive a sense of peace. And that sense of peace will tell you that what you're planning to do is right. That may or may not be true of how God works in your life, but it's not true to what this passage is saying. The idea of peace is not the idea of tranquility, it's the idea of God's victory, God's presence, God's overcoming of the enemy that you share in the God, in Christ. And what is being promised in verse 7 is not that you will get a tranquil glow that will give you the idea that this is what you should do, but rather that you needn't to be anxious about the problems of life, about the sufferings and persecutions, about those things which would terrify you in a crooked and depraved generation. You need not be anxious about those things, because God's victory will keep you Christian when you turn away from anxiety to make your request known to God with thanksgiving. It's about keeping Christian under suffering, under pressure. It's about keeping in Christ Jesus when the going is rough and the temptation and the testing is to pull aside from him. And so the verse 6 is the great challenge to pray in all the circumstances, particularly the difficult circumstances of life, to pray. For in prayer we are kept in Christ Jesus. Do you remember the Garden of Gethsemane scene? Jesus three times tells his disciples to pray that they would not fall into temptation, and they sleep on the job while he continues in prayer. And then the hour comes and they all fall in temptation. They were to pray, making their request known to God with thanksgiving, no doubt, not being anxious about the crisis that was about to fall upon them, to pray for God's peace would keep them, would guard them. But they didn't. Yet our Lord himself did. He continued in prayer, asking for something which he was denied, asking that he may be spared from death, that this cup might be taken from him, that the hour may not come, but asking it in a godly fashion, in terms of God's will being done rather than his own. And so he had his request accepted. God's will was done. And what's more, through his prayer, he was guarded in the hour of trial and stood firm and continued in faith, giving the great testimony when all those around about him fell aside. We make our prayers and our requests to God not only so as to receive what we ask for, but so that God's peace will guard our hearts and minds in the times of trouble, in the times of difficulty, so that we will continue in Christ Jesus. That's the context of it. Let's look down just then at our verse, verse 6 itself. Don't be anxious about anything. Anxiety is a great problem for our modern society. We are a very anxious, Valium-taking society. And when we tell people, don't be anxious, they tend not to be able to heed that. In fact, some people become more anxious. Before, they are anxious about the problem that faced them. Now they're anxious not only about the problem before them that's facing them, but also about being anxious. And once you start being anxious about being anxious, well then, you're on a downward spiral. You can't get back out of that one, can you? It really is a dreadful state to be in. It's like being depressed about being depressed. And so to be told, don't be anxious, is not a great help. But Paul is not saying don't be anxious, he's saying don't be anxious about anything. Just as Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 6 of Matthew, verse 34, don't worry about your life. It's not just a blanket, don't ever worry. It's rather don't worry about life, what you eat, what you drink, or about your body, what you all wear. Indeed, he does want you to worry. He does want you to be anxious. He does want you to run after things. Not the same things the pagans run after, but the things of God, seeking his kingdom and his righteousness. It's the source, it's the object of your worry and anxiety that needs to be corrected, rather than just anxiety itself. There are certain aspects of anxiety which are completely normal and functional part of our anatomies. The pumping of the adrenaline before the great race is to be expected. There's no point fighting against your own physiological states. But don't be anxious about anything, as if anything is too great for God, or too small for God, or outside of God's power and control or interest. Don't be anxious, but in everything make your request known to God. It's not just a blanket, do not be anxious. It's do not be anxious about anything in this world, anything that there is, do not be anxious about anything, but rather than spend your time in anxiety about things, pray about them. As the issues of life face you, as one pressure and difficulty comes before you, as one concern arises after another, turn in prayer. Use those as the stimulus to get you praying again, to get you turning once more to the Lord. And over what should we pray? Rather than being worrying, anything and everything are the beautiful words in this passage. There is nothing that is too small and insignificant for God, because our God has our hairs on the head of our number. That is, after every combing, God takes into account the change that has taken place. There's no detail of our life that is too small for God to be concerned in. Nor is there anything of our life that is too great and large and big for God to be able to deal with. Our God is able to love us in detail and in magnitude, and therefore in anything of life, in everything of life, we can turn to God. Getting a car park as we drive to the city, finding a brooch that we lost as we got dressed, passing our exam, choosing life's partner. What are the big issues? What are the small issues? It doesn't matter. Whatever the issues, pray. Turning the heart of the Prime Minister, the President, to look favourably upon this issue or that. So seeing a great enemy of the gospel converted? God converted Paul, did he not? One who went around killing Christians. Is anybody beyond God's powerful touch? In anything? In everything. It's a marvelous statement, isn't it? We are to present our request to God. For that is what the verse asks us to do, calls upon us to do, challenges us to do, to make your request to God. And you might say, but I'm not quite sure whether this is the right thing to ask or not. I mean, I already have 3 Rolls Royces, should I ask for a 4th one? And the answer is, yes, of course, go ahead. But remember that if you do not have a clear word from God that he wants you to have these things, you always need to preface your prayers with the ideas, with the words that Jesus prayed. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Praying is not ordering God, it is requesting from God. There's a world difference between ordering and requesting. I can call upon God to give to me forgiveness, for he has promised to give it. But I cannot call upon God to give me a colour television set, for he has nowhere promised me that. And there is absolutely no point asking him to give me the strength to murder my mother-in-law, for I know that is against his will. But whatever I want, I can ask. I can make my request known to him. And if I should ask for a stone, he may give me bread. If I ask for a serpent, he may give me fish. But rest assured, if I should be asking for the bread and the fish that is good for me, he won't be giving me the stone and the snake. God will give to me what is good for me. I am to ask, I am to request, I am to make my requests known to him, but to make them as requests, not as demands, not as commands, not on the insistence that he must give to me exactly what I ask for, unless, of course, he has already promised to give it to me, such as he has with forgiveness, or with wisdom in James chapter 1. So I make my requests to God. How do I make my request to God? By prayer, petition, with thanksgiving. There are subtle differences between the words of prayer and petition. Petition has more of a sense of asking for things, like the word request itself, whereas prayer is a word that's only used of speaking to God. Petition is a word that is used of speaking to man as well. Prayer covers a variety of kinds of prayers, not only just asking, but talking with God in any fashion or manner. There's a subtle difference between the words, but they're really put there for the effect of synonyms, of piling word upon word. Prayer, petition, thanksgiving, requests. We're to talk to God about whatever it is that is a concern of our life at this time. We're to make our requests known, speaking to him, asking him, but notice also with thanksgiving. For any time and any circumstance of life is a right time and a right circumstance to give thanks to God. Oh, I'm not saying that everything that happens in life is lovely, that I should be thanking God for all the terrible things that could happen to me at any moment. Things are bad, things are dreadful, and there is nothing wrong in complaining with God of the bad and terrible things that may be happening in my life. But there will always be things for which I can be thankful. In the darkest moment of my life, there are other things that I can be thankful for. I may indeed have been facing terrible sickness, but then have I ever thanked him for the years of health? You see, when I get a toothache, I complain bitterly. And I ask God to remove the pain because I hate pain, especially my own. But have I spent time saying thank you to God for the many years in which that tooth has not ached? Have I spent time thanking God for the rest of the teeth that are not aching? I take for granted God and his generosity. I take for granted the good things that he is giving to me. And I do not spend time thanking him for them. And Paul is saying, at the time at which I need to be asking, requesting, praying, petitioning God for things, don't forget to be thanking God for things as well. It has an enormous psychological release, of course, because as I turn my attention away from my problems and from my difficulties to think about the good things that are in my life, so the problems in my life tend to shrink in proportion. And when I concentrate on the problems, they tend to get bigger and bigger and bigger in my mind. But when I think about the good things, the pure, the noble, the right, the true, the lovely, as I think about these things, as I give thanks to God for the many blessings that He has given to me, and there are millions, so some of the problems are reduced, are brought down into perspective. And I realize, yes, it is a problem. Yes, it does hurt. Yes, I do want God to remove it from me. No, I don't want to go on like this anymore in the way it is. But yet, it's not the end of the earth. It's not all there is to life. It's not all black. There are those aspects which are good and right and true and proper. And there are things in which God has shown His kindness to me in the past. And I need not fear, therefore, the future, as if He will not show me any more kindness. With thanksgiving, I hand all things over to God, knowing that He will guard me. He will keep me. He will protect me. He will keep me Christian through the moments of trial. And you say, but Philip, I don't want to be kept Christian. I want to have my problem solved. I hope you hear the ungodliness of that. For ultimately, the promise of verse 7 is more important than having my particular problem solved. For if I can be kept in Christ Jesus, the Lord who is very near, then my problems are solved, aren't they? That is really what matters, to be kept in Christ Jesus. And so as we care for new Christians and look after them, we need to teach them about prayer. And this verse raises many of the aspects of prayer. It raises the whole topic, doesn't it? That prayer is to God. He is the one who is able and willing to look after all the issues of life and who invites us to talk to Him on each and every one of them. Whenever we pray, doesn't matter how small the matter, we honour God because we say, Lord, You are interested in this. Lord, You are able to do something about this. My God is in charge of the numbers of hairs in my head. He's in charge of the garbage bin I put out or forget to put out. The milk bottles, He's in charge of the Prime Minister and the presidents of the world as they meet in summit. He is in charge of all matters, large and small. And by praying to Him, I bring honour to Him and put my faith and trust in Him, for ultimately, that's what prayer is. It is exercising faith, isn't it? It's depending upon God in the circumstance of life, in the situations of life, in the problems of life. It's saying, I want You in my life here and here and here. And by prayer, I speak to God. And so my relationship with Him is continually fed and encouraged. It may be a little remote, our relationship, yours and mine, through the medium of this tape. But yet, you get to know me, don't you? As you speak to me, as I speak to you, rather. You hear details about life. If you've been following these tapes through, you know I have a son and a bedroom with a squeaky chair. There are bits and pieces of me that come through just as I speak. And as I read God's word, so I get to know God, more and more of His character. And as I speak to God, so I respond to Him and relate to Him and put my faith and trust in Him. It's how our relationship functions. Such prayer, of course, can only be on the basis of Jesus and His death for us. This verse doesn't bring it out. We'd have to turn to other parts of the scriptures, other parts that are suggested, like Hebrews 4:14 and so on, that are in your other scriptures to consult, part of the basic Bible study number 5. That it's only really through Jesus that we can come into the presence of God and make such requests to God. But to encourage and help Christians, new Christians, to be praying to their Father, what a marvellous ministry is yours. I hope you'll take it up soon with some people and go on helping them, for we're bringing them into the very presence of their Creator through the death of Jesus, who makes it possible. I also hope that you'll be encouraged, as I have been, by just thinking again about this passage, to get back and pray to God, making our requests known at every point.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.